Every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote was unique. Every letter carried with it a different tone. It addressed a different emphasis. It approached a different problem. And 1 Timothy was to Timothy, Paul's disciple, the pastor that Paul had left to care for the church of Ephesus. And the key verse in 1 Timothy would be 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God. It was instruction for Timothy how to minister to the church, how he should act and conduct himself and lead the church. This letter, 2 Timothy, is different. Paul is in prison at what is probably the greatest single crisis in his life. And Christians are abandoning him. 2 Timothy is a very emotional. It is passionate. He speaks of the need to be faithful to God's call. He speaks about the character of a leader. In Philemon, Paul calls himself aged. Well, he's 6 years older now, so now he's really old. He is aware, he tells us in chapter 4 of this book, that he is at the end of his life. He will say in the 4th chapter, I have finished the race. He is done. And he settled that in his heart. He's writing from prison. His last prison stay. But he has spent a lot of time in prison. He has become used to that now. He was in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Prison in Jerusalem for preaching on the steps of the Antonia Fortress. Prison in Philippi where they sang and the prison was shaken. Prison in Rome before. And then while in Rome for 2 years in AD 62, he writes Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians. And in AD 63, he writes Philippians. Now, these years in prison in Rome were lenient. He was, for the most part, under some sort of house arrest. Then he's released and he traveled to Spain, and some think he traveled to Britain. And in AD 64, Emperor Nero sets fire to Rome and he blames the Christians. In the summer of that year, persecution picks up. In AD 68, Paul is arrested and is believed by most scholars he is put in the dungeon of the Mamertine prison, where Peter would also spend his last days. The Mamertine was not like the other prisons. It was not easy. It was not lenient. The conditions, in fact, were horrible. In Rome, under Jewish law, you did not get sentenced to prison time. You won't find that. The prison systems functioned only to house those who were arrested and waiting for trial, waiting for judgment. They're waiting for the sentence to be acquitted or to be carried out. Now, there are four kinds of prisons or forms of imprisonment in the Roman world. The first three were for the condemned. They were basically holding places for slaves. They were convicted of a crime. They would be sentenced to slavery and kept as slave quarters. There was a sentence for working in quarries. You could be sentenced to a galley slave, where you would be chained to a rowing oar in a ship. But the fourth was like the Mamertine. They were usually dug out of the ground. And you entered by being lowered through a hole, like a manhole in the street. In fact, one was in the middle of the marketplace. It was completely dark. You were chained upright by your wrists or to a pole or to a wall, sometimes to the wall by your ankles. The length of chain you were attached by was often a calculation of the relative risk of the crime you were accused of. Often you could not sit down, so you slept by hanging from these chains. The floors were covered to some depth in human waste. Many died just from the conditions. They did not have laws for speedy trials. So, some were sent to be forgotten, to die. Now, under good conditions, you might be put in a cell. But even then, conditions were not much better. And this is probably where he was, because he requests a cloak and parchments. So he was uncomfortable, cold. And this is unlike anything Paul had been in up to now. before he was chained to a guard. He was able to see visitors and write letters and even minister. And I think when you read this letter, you must keep these thoughts in mind. Because it's easy to read this letter and think of him sitting at a desk and dictating to his secretary and everything is fine. But that's probably not the case. And I'm sure as Timothy opened this scroll and saw the name Paul, he wept. I imagine he did not think that he would hear from Timothy again, Paul again, this side of heaven. For one reason or another, almost all of Paul's associates in the ministry were gone. Only Luke was at the apostle's side to assist him, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But Paul's great concern was not for himself. It was for Timothy and the success of the gospel ministry. As in his first letter to Timothy, Paul encouraged his beloved colleague to be faithful. As we have learned, Timothy was timid. He suffered from physical ailments. He was tempted to let other people take advantage of him, and he did not assert his authority as a pastor. God would soon move Paul off the scene, and Timothy would take his place and continue to give spiritual leadership to the churches. It would not be an easy task, but Timothy could succeed with the Lord's help. So with those thoughts in mind, let's begin our study in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If I were Paul, I know that there would be times where I would look at my life, look at my calling and say, is this what I got into ministry for? And I would complain about all the things that happened. Paul does not do that. And when I see what it cost Paul and Peter and John and the other disciples, it is humbling because we have it so easy. We hear those words, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we think we have a handle on them. We know that apostle means the sent one. An apostle represents someone else. The word apostle is used for ambassadors to foreign countries. So he is called to represent Jesus to the world. And of course, that is what we do as well. Maybe in a different way, but certainly we have many of the same descriptions. We are called foreigners. This world is not our home. We are from a foreign kingdom. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And implied in the title is that it is a personal representative, an envoy. And we are personal representatives as well, because we all have a personal relationship with Jesus. And there's something else in this. Often in Paul's letters, he uses the term apostle as a sort of rank. He's stating authority of his station. He's saying, the following words of correction, of exhortation, come not from me, but from the authority and the position granted to me by the Lord. But it is different in this letter. It is personal. It is a statement of fact and a personal calling and a blessing to Paul. The word Christ is the English spelling of the Greek word Christos. And this in turn is a translation of the Hebrew word, which is known as Messiah. Both words, Hebrew and Greek, mean the one who is anointed. In a Jewish setting, such as the Gospel according to Matthew, the word refers to the Messiah of Israel, the anointed of God who is to become the king. In a church setting, as we see here in 1 Timothy, it had the significance not of the covenant king of Israel, but of the anointed one of God. And that's to Paul and his Greek readers. Now, Jesus is the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew word, Yeshua, or Yehoshua, which is Hebrew. Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And it is a double entendre. It has a double meaning. Because it means both God saves, and since it is Jesus' name and he is salvation, he is the fulfillment of the name. So his name not only identifies him, it describes him. He is Jehovah, the Jehovah who saves. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, the word will there is will based on emotion or desire. It's heart, not the logical thought process. It applies that God was called, that Paul's call was intimate. It was personal. It was out of emotional desire for Paul. God loved Paul, so he gave him this calling. Even as he is facing his own martyrdom, it's God's heart for him. He is saying, this is God's best for me, and I'm okay with that. According to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. In various letters, Paul writes his calling, making specific reference to the letter. So in 1 Timothy, he says, according to the commandment. In Titus, he says, according to the faith. But here he says, according to the promise of life, which is obtained, is given in and through Jesus Christ. He's at the end of his life. And that's important to Paul. To know that he's a minister of the promise of life. Life in Christ is emphasized throughout Paul's letters. Romans 8:2, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, or 8 through 10, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. Galatians chapter 2, for I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is in Colossians 3:4, Philippians 1:21, Romans 6, and verse 2 and following. And this is not just a Pauline expression. This is also John as well. John repeats the same ideas in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 15, chapter 6, verse 25, 14 and 6, and in 1 John, chapter 5, verse 11. So he's an apostle, and in keeping with his calling, ready to offer his life, and the promise to him is the promise he shares with others as a representative of Jesus Christ, the promise of life. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son. In 3 John, the Apostle John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Here Paul says, Timothy, my dearly beloved son. It is much stronger than Timothy, my own son in the faith. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And it is not that Paul loved Timothy less when he wrote the first letter, but that Paul is now expressing it more. As Paul's life drew to a close, he realized in a deeper way how dear Timothy was to him. And he wanted to express that. And there's something that only a father can say to a son. You have to have a special relationship to call someone your son. You have to be a father to them, and they have to know it. And they have a special relationship. He is at the end of his life, and what it must have meant to Timothy. There are words that carry the maximum weight only if they're given by a father. And they can only be heard by a son. And how much it must have touched Timothy. Timothy, his son in the faith. And he thought back to the ministry and their friendship. And how Paul had taken him under his wing and cared for him as a son. And there are roles like that for us in the church, where elders and more mature men are to be mentors and fathers to those who are young. And Timothy was greatly blessed to have this opportunity. But so was Paul. And so was the church. And so was the Lord. He was pleased. And I'm reminded also that even though Timothy was not perfect, and he was maybe somewhat timid, maybe lacked boldness, he was criticized for being young. Imagine what the church of Ephesus would have been like, what the early church would have been like without Timothy. And of course, because of Timothy's challenges and shortcomings, we have these wonderful letters from Paul that we get to benefit from. And I think there is great wisdom in the Lord's plan for his church. We learn so much from the errors, the mistakes in the early church. If the Corinthian church had not made the mistakes they did, if Timothy did not struggle, we would not have these letters of instruction. And you can go for the Old Testament and the New and get instruction, because all through history, God used ordinary people. Often he used less than ordinary people. Below average, we might even say. The foolish things, the weak things, the base things. It tells us in that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world to and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That was God's idea. Whenever I begin to get the idea that I am somebody or something, I think of this verse. And God chooses the weak, the base, the foolish, the despised, the things that are nothing. Notice the description. He does not even call them people. He calls them things. I am reminded, years ago in college, I was having a particularly bad day in marching band. And I heard the band director over the loudspeaker. He was not very pleased. And he yelled out, "Harper, you can be replaced by just about anything." God uses weak, base, foolish, the despised, the things that are nothing. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's own circumstances were difficult, and yet he was greatly encouraged. And was a great encourager. For one thing, he was Christ's ambassador. He was his apostle. And he knew that his master would care for him. Whatever happened to him was in and through the hands of God. There was no need to fear. Furthermore, Paul had the promise of life in Jesus Christ. And Christ had defeated death. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. No wonder Paul was able to extend to Timothy grace, mercy, and peace. It's worth noting here that Paul adds mercy as well in his greetings only when he writes to pastors. 1 Timothy 1, 2, 2 Timothy 1, 2, and Titus 1, 4. Because he knew pastors need mercy. "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did." Now, Paul knew Jesus Christ, and because of his relationship with Jesus, because of this, he could serve God with a pure conscience. Which he inherited from his forefathers, he is continuing in the walk that was started by the Jews. He has greater revelation of what they believe, but it was started by them. And what an encouragement to know that this great apostle was praying for Timothy. Paul, who knew Timothy's weakness and problems and was able to pray definitively, was with real burden on his heart. He was praying not just as a routine. It was done with compassion and concern, day and night. And this, is, of course, is the same Paul who told us to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It is nice to know that he practiced what he preached. Now, how many of us can say that we care for someone and so believe that God listened, that we prayed without ceasing? There's a challenge for us. "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, he desires to see Timothy here at the end of his life. And it could be that the last picture Timothy has of Paul is being hauled away into prison. And Timothy's tears would have been Paul's last sight of Timothy. Not the picture that you want to leave someone with. Being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. I think we make the mistake to think somehow that this spiritual giant, Paul, is above emotion. Greatly desiring to see you. Paul gives a rare glimpse of his emotional needs. Paul does not often speak of his own personal needs. But here he's sharing his desire to see Timothy. In chapter 4, he goes on to say, make haste. Come quickly. Paul, who thinks back on Timothy and he remembers his tears. Maybe the last memory Paul has is being arrested and looking back at Timothy. The tears in his eyes he's being hauled off. This is clearly an emotional tug on Paul. And he's speaking from his heart. And to see Timothy again would fill him with joy. The joy of a father seeing his son. The joy of watching someone who may have first heard the gospel from Paul's lips as he passed through on his missionary journey. And he was able to see him grow and mentor him, to call him into the ministry, to disciple him, to watch him grow. That kind of joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Paul was in a position to know Timothy's faith. With the amount of time he spent with him, the ministry that they did together, he met Timothy on his first missionary journey. He must have been impressed because he asked him to join Paul on his second missionary journey. And they ministered together for years, traveled together. And I imagine what it would have been like to work with the great Apostle Paul, to have him pour into your life. The genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. It's an interesting pattern we see described here. The faith that Timothy had dwelt first in his grandmother Lois. The word dwelt there is it had its home in. It made its home. It was not passing through. It was not an occasional visitor. But it had its home in Lois. It dwelt in her. And genuine faith, that kind of faith, gets passed on. The same faith that Lois had was passed to Eunice. And Eunice, Lois's daughter, would have been in a position to observe her mother, Timothy's grandmother, and see if it was genuine. And that is how faith is passed on. I think I shared last week the statistic that we are losing 50 to 80% of our youth to the faith. 50 to 80%, depending on what survey or what statistic you look at, what metric. 50 to 80% of our children walk away from their faith by the second year out of high school. Why do they do that? Well, there are a lot of reasons, too many to list here. But there are steps we can take to strengthen them, equip them for the arguments they will face, for the onslaught of the world, their flesh, and the enemy. But the number one reason kids leave the faith is hypocrisy. They don't see genuine faith in their parents and in their role models. That statistic drops to 4% when youth see genuine faith exercised by their parents. 4%. When they see their parents share the gospel, when they see their parents and teachers on their knees and at prayer meetings and serving the church and helping the poor in the name of Jesus, when they see conflict resolution God's way, when they see parents working out a difficult situation on their knees and in the scriptures, when that happens, only 4% of the youth leave the faith within 2 years of high school. Our kids growing up today are starving for authenticity. I think one of the greatest needs, maybe the greatest need, the thing that the modern church lacks so desperately is genuineness. And I think kids especially have a hypocrisy detector, an ungenuine alarm. They can spot a fake or a phony from 100 yards. My kids, my wife, know that how bad I would be, what a disaster I would be without the Lord. And if we pretend to be more spiritual than we are, our children read right through that. And we make it harder, not easier, to reach them. Now, I'm not saying let's all be honest with each other so we can be horrible and act rotten or bad. I'm saying be sincere in your struggles as you pursue the Lord. My children ask me questions, and sometimes I tell them, I don't have a clue, but I'll look it up for you, and let's see what the Bible says. I have a daughter who's a physics major, and she asks me questions that I didn't even know existed. Now I can pretend to know the answer, and she'll see right through that. And I want to pass on my faith to my children and to the youth and to those I come in contact with. And if it's not genuine, then forget it. And that's a good question. Do your children, do your friends, does your husband, does your wife see genuine faith? Or do they see hypocrisy? And our faith must be and must remain genuine. Often we are more affected by our culture than we impact the culture around us. Our faith is polluted by our flesh and the world and the enemy. And we need to be in a state of revival. He will say in the next verse, stir up the gift. There are embers, and we are to fan them into flame. The best present you can leave your children is not one that will be settled by a lawyer when you're dead. It'll be one that includes a reunion in heaven one day. Paul was persuaded that Timothy's faith was genuine. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Timothy, knowing your genuineness, knowing your unhypocritical faith, knowing what is going to befall me and what will fall to you after I'm gone, there was a great responsibility coming to you, Timothy. A legacy to carry forward after Paul dies. Knowing this, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you. He is recognizing that God put a call in Timothy's life. Everyone who has put their faith in Christ, every Christian in this room, has a call on their life. Everyone has been entrusted with a stewardship. And someday we will stand before the Lord and receive rewards for our faithfulness. Not accomplishments, our faithfulness. I don't get more for being a pastor than you might get for being a good carpenter or a faithful wife or a husband. I think that there are people, grandmas like Lois, who are unhypocritical, faithful stewards of the gifts that are entrusted to them. And they may get greater rewards than any of us for being more faithful in those things entrusted to them, whatever those things are. Not accomplishments, not results, because God is in charge of results. God is the one who accomplishes tasks. I was watching TV recently, as I do on occasion, and I was watching a lawyer commercial, and the state of Florida has approved lawyers advertising how much they win now for their clients. And he was saying, it is not how much you get, but how much you leave on the table. And I think of that. I don't want to leave anything that the Lord has for me to do on the table. Good enough is not in my vocabulary. And the truth is that most of us spend our lives in relative obscurity, just like Jesus. Remember when Jesus, at the age of about 30, shows up to be baptized. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Already well pleased. He was 30 years old, and he hadn't performed a miracle, hadn't taught a lesson, done nothing of note, except be faithful. The Father was already pleased. It's not fame or accomplishments. Stir up the gift that is within you. The word there for stir is a reference to stirring coals, like as in a fire. And when you have a campfire, you can let the flames die out. And you take those embers, those coals, and you give them a little fuel. And you give them some air. And you stir them. And they burst back into flame. You give them fuel. Get into God's Word. Stick your nose in the book. Or for those who have, you know, the smart devices, stick your nose in the device. Get in the Word. Give your fire some fuel. Then give it some wind. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you fresh. And add some prayer. Stir it up. It's not rocket science. It's not that difficult. I think we try to make it complex sometimes. He tells them to stir up the gift. And that tells you that it can be stirred up and that it's under your control. You just have to do it. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. The gift is not from Paul or from his hands. The indication in the Greek is that it happened at this point in time. It was a point of contact. It was an event. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word fear here means timidity, cowardice. And the Holy Spirit gives us power for witness and for service. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It is a waste of time to try to serve God without the power of the Holy Spirit. Talent, training, and experience cannot take the place of the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also gives us love. If we have love for the lost and love for the people of God, we will be able to endure suffering and accomplish the work of God because God loves them. Selfishness leads to fear because if we are selfish, we're interested in what we get out of serving God and what will happen to us because we serve God. We will be afraid of losing prestige and power or money or consequences. True Christian love, energized by the Spirit, we read in Romans 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Energized by the Spirit. It enables us to sacrifice for others and not be afraid. The Spirit gives love, Galatians 5 tells us. He is also the one who gives self-control, a sound mind. The word there relates to sober. In sobriety that we often meet in the pastoral letters, in 1 Timothy 2 and 15, and Titus 1, 8, 2, 2, 4, 6, and 12, self-discipline is probably a better translation. It describes a person who is sensibly minded, balanced, who has their life under control. Timothy did not need any new spiritual ingredients in his life. All he had to do was to stir up what he already had. Paul had written in his first letter, do not neglect the gift that is in you, in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now he adds, stir up, stir it to flame, the gift of God. And it's a good reminder to know that the Holy Spirit does not leave us when we fail. In John 14, Jesus said, and I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. But he cannot fill us, empower us, and use us if we neglect our spiritual lives. It is possible to grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30. To quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. And Timothy had every reason to be encouraged, to have spiritual enthusiasm in ministry, because Paul loved him and prayed for him, and the Spirit lived in him. His experiences in life have been preparation for his ministry. Paul was confident of the genuineness of Timothy's faith. And the Spirit within him would give him all the power needed for anything that God would call him to do. And we have that same access. The same access he had. The same Spirit lives within us. The same Fire can be stirred up in us. We just have to do it. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Therefore, with all this going on, do not be ashamed. God did not give us fear, but a sober mind. Think about this, Timothy. Jesus died a horrible death on the cross. It was shameful, but he rose from the grave, and that's his testimony. And that is what you believe. That's what you put your trust in. Paul was in prison, and he's going to die. But he will rise. Timothy, don't run from Jesus. Don't run from Paul. Embrace them. Share in the sufferings. In ancient Rome, a prisoner visiting became identified. You came out of the shadows. You became someone who was identifiable. They marked you. They knew who visited Paul. That's probably why the others abandoned him. Because he was in one of the worst prisons, suffering a fate that they could all probably predict. They were killing Christians. And so he was left alone with just Luke. But Paul is saying, don't fear. Be thoughtful. Think about this. You have power. Power that will raise you from the dead. Why should you be afraid or ashamed? It's a good question for us too, isn't it? Why would we be embarrassed or ashamed? Why are we afraid to share the gospel with friends and family, neighbors, people we come in contact with? Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Jesus saved us, and he called us. And it is not according to our works, because it is his calling, and he saved us. It cannot be our works. Which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. God's love for us, the gift of love, was given before time began. God created man for a meaningful relationship, not something superficial. God created this planet and all the stuff on it and all the people that we might have a meaningful relationship with him. And God created us as free moral agents, able to choose, giving us the capacity of choice. But it was essential for it to be a real choice. So we had to be given something to choose. God created a tree in the garden. And he said, do not eat of it. If you disobey, there will be consequences. You will die. And sin, disobedience, is always destructive. So the choice was love God and live, or disobey and die. A real choice with real consequences. And Adam exercised his choice and died. But God, who has all knowledge, knew Adam would do this. It did not surprise him. And he had already put a plan in place. And in it, God would show mankind just how much he loved him and just how much he wanted to have fellowship with him, that he would send his son to die in man's place, to take the penalty, the punishment for this act of defiance and disobedience given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed. It was revealed. It always existed. The plan was in place from before time began. But it was revealed at the right time in Jesus Christ, by the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life. Death was a consequence of sin. God said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But what died? Adam still breathed. God spoke to him after that. Something was alive. Now we know God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Man is an inferior Trinity, but a Trinity. spirit, soul, and body. When God created Adam, he had fellowship and communion, a sharing. God's spirit communed with man's spirit. That is where man met God. John 4:24. Jesus is God of spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When Adam ate the fruit, his spirit died. In that day you eat of it, you will surely die. So Adam's spirit died. His place of communion, his point of contact with God, died. He could no longer commune with God. At that moment, from that moment on, he could only function in mind and body, living only for animal appetites. He noticed for the first time he was naked. They tried to cover them up themselves with fig leaves. God spilt the blood of animals to cover him with animal skin. An animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood, began because that's what it takes to pay for sin. And that began the foreshadowing of what someday would come to pass when a lamb, a perfect lamb, would lay down his life to pay the sin for all. Now, from the time that Adam's spirit died, he could only pass on the duality to his descendants because his spirit was dead. But Jesus came and abolished that death once for all who would receive him. Once for all who would receive him. Remember that nighttime visit of Nicodemus we read in our scripture reading. He told Nicodemus that he must be born again. His spirit had to be reborn. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It might have eternal life. In that act, Jesus abolished death. He gave us life. He made it possible for us to be born spiritually. That part of us that was dead. A spiritual birth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Us he made alive. And immortality to light through the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, that is our body, must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And then we will know immortality through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, "To which I was appointed a preacher, one who proclaims the good news, an apostle, a representative or an ambassador, and a teacher, an instructor in the things of God, of the Gentiles." Paul wore many hats. And he was gifted in many areas, as many of you are. And he was faithful to all those things. Verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Paul suffers, but not pointlessly. It is part of a grand plan, a purpose. And because he suffers for the Lord and his purpose, he has no reason to be disappointed or ashamed in any way. "For I know," the word there, gnosko, the word, the experience, you know, the word to know from experience, God's presence in my life. "And I am persuaded that he is able to keep which I have committed him until that day." Paul is able to have peace, and more than that, even victory in the circumstances, because he knows what God can do. He has experienced what God can do. He believes God. He has put his trust in the finished work of Christ. You know, many of us wait to the last moment of our lives and then say, oh, Lord, I want to trust you. You don't learn trust in the last moment. You learn it over your lifetime. That's real trust. That's real faith. That's real belief. He can say, whatever you have for me, Lord, I will accept. If Nero was going to kill me, I'm okay with that. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. I have already committed my life and have trusted my life with the Lord. And that gives me great comfort and boldness. And the same is true for you, Timothy. And the same is true for each of us. And if we have committed our lives and entrust them to the Lord, if we really believe what he says, then we can have boldness. And we can be confident. And we can survive whatever circumstances the world or the enemy throws at us. Because we will know. Amen? Amen.